So I just let him go, okay, just go right ahead, have your accident, but don't involve me. So, lots of stuff going on in the world, but I'm going to try and stay away from politics. And Phyllis sent me an email, and that I thought that I'll just read the article that she sent the link to. Sodom and Gomorrah, evidence that a cosmic impact destroyed a biblical city in the Jordan Valley. Get my analog clock on my digital device. You know, I find it really interesting that you've got, I may have said this before, but I'll repeat it, is that you've got all these millennials, and they live in a world that's all, what do I want to say, relative. There's no absolutes until they get their phone. And believe it or not, the phone works on zeros and ones, and those are absolutes. It's either zero or it's one. But they don't realize that they depend on absolutes to live. But that's another story. Pardon? Sometimes they need their feelings hurt. But you have to do it at the right time. I'll bring it up more in prayer, but there's a lady that we've been praying for, Kaylee, that's graduated from high school, went to cosmetology school, and eventually got her license. And she's having troubles assimilating into the business culture. She can't just sleep till 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and she's got to get up and work, and she's trying to find an apartment, and that costs money, and so and then of course her dad's trying to help her with taxes, be sure that she pays her taxes and doesn't the IRS doesn't come after her at the end of the year, and she's got to pay $10,000 in taxes or something. But we've seen some answers to prayer there. I'll mention that further later, but it's kind of nice to actually see answers to prayer around you, especially young children. I call them young; she's 20 years old. But I guess there's so many things. I mentioned that last week, that as you get older, your perspective changes a little bit, and sometimes, you say, if I'd only been a little smarter when I was younger. I don't know if you've seen that. What's that? There's a movie with a guy in prison, a black guy and a white guy. Shawshank Redemption, where the black guy is at the parole hearing. He says, "I wish I could go back and talk to that stupid little kid," and so, well, God's kept me out of trouble for the most part, so thanks for that. Let me read my article instead of getting sidetracked here. In the Middle Bronze Age, about 3,600 years ago, or roughly 1650 BC, the city of Tel Hammam was ascendant, coming up. Located on high ground in the southern Jordan Valley, northeast of the Dead Sea, the settlement in its time had become the largest continuously occupied Bronze Age city in the southern Levant, having hosted early civilization for a few thousand years. At that time, it was 10 times larger than Jerusalem and 5 times larger than Jericho. It's an incredibly culturally important area, says James Kennett, emeritus professor of earth science at UC Santa Barbara. Much of where the cultural complexity of humans developed is in this general area. A favorite site for archaeologists and biblical scholars, the mound hosts evidence of culture all the way from the Chalcolithic, or Copper Age. Professors like to use big words. All compacted into layers as the highly strategic settlement was built, destroyed, and rebuilt over millennia. But there is a 1.5-meter interval in the Middle Bronze Age II stratum that caught the interest of some researchers for its highly unusual materials. In addition to the debris one would expect from destruction via warfare and earthquakes, they found pottery shards with outer surfaces melted into glass, bubbled mud brick, and partially melted building materials, all indications of an anomalously high temperature event, much hotter than anything that the technology of the time could produce. We saw evidence for temperatures greater than 2,000 degrees Celsius, said Kennett, whose research group at the time happened to have been building the case for an older cosmic airburst about 12,800 years ago that triggered major widespread burning, climactic changes, and animal extinctions. The impact scientist Alan West and Kennett joined Trinity Southwest University biblical scholar Phil J. Silvius' research effort to determine what happened at this city 3,650 years ago. Their results are published in the journal Nature Scientific Reports. Salt and bone. There's evidence of a large cosmic airburst close to the city called Tel El Hammam, Kennett said, of an explosion similar to the Tunguska event, a roughly 12 megaton airburst that occurred in 1908 when a 50 to 60 meter meteor pierced the Earth's atmosphere over the eastern Siberian ridge, or taiga. Just a note here, if you've watched some of the science channels from time to time, they'll have an article on this area where the forests were just burned, just in this area, they're fairly certain that a meteor came down and kind of just exploded just above the surface, an airburst. And that's what he's talking about here, is that there was an airburst and everything underneath it gets melted. The shock of the explosion over Tel Hammam was enough to level the city, flattening the palace and surrounding walls and mud brick structures, according to the paper. The distribution of bones indicated extreme disarticulation and skeletal fragmentation in nearby humans. More big words. Just fell apart. For Kennett, further proof of the airburst was found by conducting many different kinds of analysis on soil and sediment from the critical layer. Tiny iron and silica-rich spherules turned up in their analysis, as did melted metals. I think one of the main discoveries is shocked quartz. These are sand grains containing cracks that form only under very high pressure, Kennett said, of one of many lines of evidence that point to a large airburst near Tel El Hammam. We have shocked quartz from this layer, and that means there were incredible pressures involved to shock the quartz crystals. Quartz is one of the hardest minerals. It's very hard to shock. The airburst, according to the paper, may also explain the anomalously high concentrations of salt found in the destruction layer, an average of 4% in the sediment and as high as 25% in some samples. The salt was thrown up due to the high impact pressure, said Kennett, of the meteor that likely fragmented upon contact with Earth's atmosphere. And it may be that the impact partially hit the Dead Sea, which is rich in salt. The local shores of the Dead Sea are also salt-rich, so that the impact may have redistributed those salt crystals far and wide, not just at Tel Hammam, but also nearby Tel Sultan, proposed as the biblical Jericho, which also underwent violent destruction at the same time, and Tel Nimrin, then also destroyed. The high salinity soil could have been responsible for the so-called Late Bronze Age Gap, the researchers say, in which the cities along the Lower Jordan were abandoned, dropping the population from tens of thousands to maybe a few hundred nomads. Nothing could grow in these formerly fertile grounds, forcing people to leave the area for centuries. Evidence for resettlement of Tel Hammam and nearby communities appears again in the Iron Age, roughly 600 years after the city's sudden devastation in the Bronze Age. Fire and brimstone. Tel Hammam has been the focus of an ongoing debate as to whether it could be the biblical city of Sodom, one of the two cities in the Old Testament book of Genesis that were destroyed by God for how wicked they and their inhabitants had become. One denizen, Lot, is saved by two angels who instruct him not to look behind as they flee. Lot's wife, however, lingers and is turned into a pillar of salt. Meanwhile, fire and brimstone fell from the sky. Multiple cities were destroyed. Thick smoke rose from the fire. City inhabitants were killed, and area crops were destroyed in what sounds like an eyewitness account of a cosmic impact event. It's a satisfying connection to make. All these observations stated in Genesis are consistent with a cosmic airburst, Kennett said, but there's no scientific proof that this destroyed city is indeed the Sodom of the Old Testament. However, the researchers said, the disaster could have generated an oral tradition that may have served as the inspiration for the written account in the book of Genesis, as well as the biblical account of the burning of Jericho in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And he's got references there. But it's interesting when you find evidence of archaeological, and I will go back into there. I ran into something in what we're going to study tonight that I don't know if you've ever had that experience in the Bible where you read something and it just is like it slaps you. It just comes right out of the book and goes whap, and you say ah. It has something to do with, so I got off on the Hittites, so I'll tell you a little bit about Hittites today. So we'll go to prayer here, if I can find the prayer list. I didn't get that, I can talk, I guess, as same time I'm, trying to, like I said, Kaylee, we had some answer prayer for her, and she's a Christian. She's not really a... Oh, did I? Oh, well, I guess that helps if you have the on-off switch. Thank you. I don't remember. I don't see it in my email. So we'll just go by what we know. Kaylee, she needs a prayer to continue understanding what God's plan is for her life. Like I say, she is a believer. She understands that God's answering prayer. She understands that people are praying for her. But when you have somebody that's all of a sudden trying to grapple with things that she doesn't have a frame of reference for, things that she perhaps ignored, and we've all done that as kids, perhaps. We ignore certain things and that's not important, that's not important. Oh, it is important. And so I think she's beginning to understand that there are some things that are important, and it's part of the growing process. I guess I could pray for my wife's family in Greece. Just things, difficulties. There's some things that just seem so incongruous. So her brother had COVID. He's got 47 times more antibodies than most people. So he's in good shape, but they say you don't have the vaccine. You can't go to work. You've got to have the vaccine. Yeah, but I've got better immunity than you do. Don't have the vaccine, and it's just like some of these people are just all vaccine, vaccine, vaccine. Well, some people like my wife's sister, she's allergic to the vaccines, and it could kill her. She's one of those high risk people. She has a collapsed lung that's never been reinflated. She has heart problems. She had her gallbladder removed some time ago. She cut off a finger. She's had on and on and on problems. Three accidents and been injured in all three of them. And a lovely lady, but difficulties all around. I think so. I don't get all the latest details every day, but I know that's been one of her brother's complaints, is that why for some people that have the vaccine, especially if you get the vaccine shortly after you have the COVID, sometimes that causes serious problems in your body. So we've seen, I think it was the FDA did not agree with Biden in this past week as far as do we need the so? I think so too. Sometimes you get tired, you get frustrated watching TV because it just it's not just the United States; it's the whole world is falling apart. You think is the tribulation? Do I need to okay? Grab my okay, God, I'm ready to go. I got everything I need right here. Yeah. I don't know the solution to that. He may be forced. I guess that one, she just can't go anywhere. So she stays at home, and that she doesn't really want to go out either, because she is a clean, I guess, I don't want to say clean freak, but I don't know of another word. Germophobia, yes. Some years ago, there was the nuclear accident in Russia. Chernobyl, yes. Well, there was a cloud of that nuclear material that went over Turkey and a little bit over Greece. So we were told, at least the military was told, don't eat the veggies because they'll probably have little particles on them. So this lady, when she got a nice piece of meat, what she'd do the first time is take some soap and water and clean the beef. Okay. I understand, in a dangerous world, that's the challenge of a Christian. In a dangerous world, who do you go to first? Well, go to God. And we've seen that over and over again in Judges, where they turn against God and do bad stuff and are evil. We talked about evil, and I'm not ignoring the evil in the New Testament, but it's going to take me a while to get to it. Evil in itself is a huge topic in the Bible, and when I dealt with it last week, it was just a slice of evil as a part of Judges. And there is evil in the New Testament, but there's two words, kakos and poneros, I think. And I just have to do some study there, because it's not something I can just do off the top of my head. I'll try to get to it. It's just that today I'm kind of making some, trying to make some progress here. And there's some interesting things at the end of this, that we'll get to. Not to worry, I'm going to overlap a considerable amount from last week this week. So, I wanted to have certain passages studied tonight, because there's some at the end. I want them to connect. And as I...
Karen is doing much, much better.
Oh, good. Answered prayer. Okay. Good, good. Okay, so Thanksgiving for Karen. Much better. Okay, good, good. And how's Judith? Oh, okay. So she needs some prayer tonight. Okay, okay. And there looks like there's a couple people missing from tonight, so they need our prayers. Each and every one of us in the church needs prayers. I know that from personal experience, that seems in the last couple of years that there's just been increasing pressure, difficulties that comes with the territory. And what's it, James say? Give thanks for testing. Yeah, yeah, count it all joy. So when you come out the other side and you've walked by faith, you have that satisfaction that I hung in there and I just trusted God and look what He did. So you can point and say, God's in my life. And so many times you see something, sometimes just little things, I've said before, in your house, where this piece of furniture or this computer or that was the result of an answered prayer or a blessing out of suffering. So when God puts us in suffering, the purpose is to end up with a blessing. We just have to hang on. It's like a roller coaster some days, but you hang on and you get to the end and there's a prize. So, and internal rewards. So we pray for the pastors. We pray for the Risleys and Fossil and Carrie in Pakistan. I assume there's still lots of Christians in Afghanistan and other places. I was thinking that it may be a few years and they'll have articles on people in the United States in the Voice of the Martyrs. I mean, the way things are going and the way people are hostile, but we'll just trust in God, and who knows, maybe some of these people will will awaken to the gospel. God can use these situations to put them in. I knew one guy that he'd been given the gospel. He ran around with Christians. He claimed to be a Christian, but he wasn't. He was kind of hiding that. Just, I'm going around with the crowd, and hey, I'm one of you guys. I'm a Christian. Yeah. One night there was some bad stuff that happened. He didn't want to be. He realized that Christianity was correct. He understood the gospel was correct. He understood the Bible was right. Someone had challenged him to go through the book of Daniel and prove it right or wrong. And to his satisfaction, he proved it right. So he knew it was right. But because he liked his marijuana, he didn't want to switch from marijuana to God's grace. But one night, some bad stuff happened. Someone put some LSD in his pot, and he had an awakening. But he knew, when he knew that the Bible was right and he didn't want to change, he said, I felt like I was in hell. Because I knew what was right and what was wrong, but I didn't want to go with what was right. But it just ate at me. So maybe that'll happen to some of these people today in our world, in America. Any additional prayer requests? Oh.
It makes it hard for her to get around.
Yeah, well,
I'll tell her.
Okay. Let me go into prayer if there's no other additional requests and get started. I'm way late, but I'm having fun tonight. I don't know why, but I just am. I've got a happy heart. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings. In the midst of all the terrible crises and troubles and sickness and plagues and all the stuff bad in the world, you have blessed us in this church. And yet we still need your prayers day by day. We need to follow your path in grace, in faith. And so we pray for each individual member. Pray for Pat for her knee and Judith in particular to help her get well so that she can come back to church. Pray for Kaylee, guidance in her life. Pray for the pastors, Chris and Phil and myself, as well as Judith and Herman. And then there's Fossil, just all those people that are on our list, Father. We know that you know what they need. Now I pray, Father, that you give me words and help me make this a joyous event, studying your word, and may it bless us as we study it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As I study the book of Judges, I learn more and more, and I keep wanting to go back sometimes, and because like I've talked about the fabric of Scripture, we have something here connects to something here connects to something here, and I'm just beginning to see some of those words, and I'll mention one or two of them today in Judges. Where before Gideon goes to war, there's some words like on the wheat that he's threshing in the wine press. The word that he uses there is to flee. He flees the wheat to there, and so after the battle, the Midianites are fleeing. The same word. So you've got these things. So there's like a divide, and I'd kind of like to get maybe next week try and address that to show you the divide. I need to do so a little more study, but it's interesting to see what happens before, what happens after, upside down and backwards. And so let me just start reading here from page one. Judges spends four chapters dealing with Gideon and his son Abimelech. We haven't met him yet, but he's yet to come. That's in Judges chapter 6 through 9. This portion of Judges, and Gideon in particular, is an inflection point in Hebrew history. Gideon starts out as fully assimilated into Canaanite culture. We saw that they've got his father has this stronghold for Baal and the Asherah, and it's like they don't know God. They've turned against God, just like the Bible says. And then all of a sudden they got the prophet and the angel of the Lord. So God, going back to my text here, God guides him out of that culture and into a tenuous faith walk. He slowly drifts back to relying on his human nature, though. His son Abimelech goes even further. After Gideon, things go downhill. The Israelites become worse than the Canaanites when we get to the end of the book of Judges. In Gideon, we see precursors of the future history of Israel. Good kings return to faith in Yahweh, chopping down and removing idols like Gideon. And remember, Gideon's name means hewing or chopping down. That's what I said. Evil kings return to the Canaanite culture. In a few verses, Gideon will kill two kings. Subsequently, he will be offered the position of ruler. And that's an interesting, we won't get to that tonight, but you have the word for king, and then you have a separate word for ruler. King is the person, and ruler emphasizes the function, the ruling. So you've got two parts of that, but he's offered the ruling, the function. But we'll get to that. But that's what we see here when we have one part where king and then you have ruler. That's what I'm saying. There's these links back and forth within the Gideon narrative. This portion of Judges also highlights the growing fracture in the unity, the cohesion of the tribes of Israel. This is perhaps a precursor to the need of a king from a human perspective, as well as the eventual split of the future kingdom into two parts, northern and southern. Robert Chisholm says it this way, but a deeper crisis lies below the surface, the continuing crisis of Israelite identity. Why will Gideon's own relatives not help a leader from another tribe in his pursuit of enemies who have stifled and terrorized Western Israelites for several years? Is Israel so divided and so unconscious of its divine calling as a nation that no leader can bring them together? Or is Gideon just not the right kind of leader to provide the unity Israel needs? 2 weeks ago, the lesson ended with Gideon asking two cities in the area belonging to the tribe of Gad for loaves of bread for his men. Let's start there, and we'll overlap, so anybody that wasn't here last week, we'll get some overlap. And I wanted to make sure there's continuity for beginning here with what's at the end. And I've got this map. I put that in last week, but I thought it's a really nice map. I got it from BibleStudy.org, and attributed to who it came from, so I think I'm okay. But you see the tribes, Naphtali. So we got, you've got, yeah, Asher, Zebulon, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, and over here you have Gad. They don't put the name there, but that's Gad, and that's the tribe that doesn't want to help. They're on the other side. And so you see where they, the bottom of the valley of Jezreel's where the original battle started, and then they went down, so they went down by the Jordan, crossed over, and over by the Sukkoth and Penuel. I guess the battle was at Karkor, but on their way there, that's where Gideon stops. Judges 8:4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan, this is page 3, and crossed over, exhausted yet still pursuing. An additional note not included in the previous lessons. Once Gideon crosses over the Jordan, it's as if now he reverts back to his sin nature. He has forgotten the lessons of faith. Success can do that to you. Immediately after a faith victory in your life, you may have great temptations to which you succumb, even though you had great faith and had great victory, and then all of a sudden you fall down because you got a little pride. Oh, look at what I did. Oh, no, God did it. Sometimes commentators stumble across something and have an amazing insight. From Robert Chisholm, Block asks, if the narrator is deliberately painting a picture of a human deliverer who is the antithesis of the divine Savior. Interesting. Very interesting. That factors into what Herman talks about as far as Samson being a deliverer savior. And we've seen Ehud and Barak, elements of that. And maybe at some point I'll be able to pull that all together. Show how the book of Judges, you might call it the book of Saviors. Because if you concentrate on Judges, well, it's the book of Judges. But what's the most important part of Judges? Well, the deliverance, God's deliverance, of what he does for them, delivering them. And deliver in the Hebrew is the same word for Savior. So if you started to call the book of Judges the book of Saviors, all of a sudden, you say, I have a new perspective. What do these deliverers, these saviors, have in common with Jesus Christ? Now, in some cases, we see there's a correspondence in the Old Testament to something in the New Testament. And I showed that in John chapter 4, where John chapter 4 relates to Genesis 34. But if you go through Genesis 34, you say, well, I don't see anything that's common there. But if you map the individual people across, you see that there's a one-to-one correspondence, and that there is the action is also one-to-one correspondence. It's just that it's upside down and backwards. In the Old Testament, especially when it comes to Jacob, he does it all wrong. But he comes out smelling like a rose at the end, and because God's on his side, and he just has to have a few moments of faith from time to time, and God says, I'll bless you at that point. I'll bless you at that point. But how much better it is if we stay in fellowship and constantly, God's blessing us. Like I say, God wants to bless you. Just get out of the way and let him bless you. Judges 8:5, and he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me. For they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalumna, the kings of Midian. And we talked about this last week, and the point I want to do with the place names is that, and I think I'll say this again, is that the place names are reminders to the Jews, both in the ancient world and in the current world, that God did something for the Jews. God is in control of history. God has promised them something, and he has said that he will be faithful, and that is his character. He will be faithful. And here are all these place names, Penuel, face-to-face, which indicates Jacob saw God face-to-face. And we see that here is Succoth, Jacob built a place for his cattle, a shelter. That's what Succoth means. So here's a shelter. And so you end up Jacob going there. And the question is, did Jacob realize? Did he think about that history? Or did he just go in there and make demands and not realizing that there was history here? And that history is in here. This is the Word of God. So Zebah and Zalumna, just a reminder that from Thomas Constable, Gideon routed the remnant of the Midianite alliance and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah, which means victim, and Zalumna, protection refused. Their names, like that of Cushan Rishathaim earlier in Judges 3:8 and 10, may have been nicknames that the Israelites or the writer gave them. So it may not be their real names, but it gives them. And in the end, you see that when Gideon kills them. Zebah definitely is the victim at that point because he gets killed, and Zalumna and Zebah, Gideon had said, if you hadn't killed my brothers, I might have kept you alive. So because they killed his brothers, that protection is gone. So these are two leaders of the Midianite tribes, literally kings, and that comes into play here when Gideon is offered the rulership. Gideon, going back to page 4 again, Gideon initially spared them. Ehud and Barak were witnesses to the deaths of the enemy kings. Ehud killed the king in his narrative. In Barak's day, Israelites killed the enemy king. That's what's expected in victory. You cut the head off of the snake and you clean up and wipe out the enemy so that they don't cause you troubles. There's a reference in current history in Afghanistan. We talk about the fighting season. Well, they had the same kind of thing in the Bible. I don't remember the passage, but I do remember something. It was a time when kings go out to battle, and David stayed home. Well, there's a season because of weather has a big deal. It makes a big deal of if you're going to be successful. And we saw that. was that Ehud, where all of a sudden they're not supposed to be any rain, and all of a sudden there's this torrential rain, and that causes the enemy commander, his chariots, to get stuck in the mud, and all of a sudden his military advantage becomes a disadvantage. He's stuck there; he can't move. So then he gets slaughtered. So Gideon, but Gideon hesitates and does not immediately kill the two kings. So you see, the area that's in Gad here, that's what their little arrow is for. I put that previously on the other map. Judges 8:6. But the leaders of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalumna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your army?" This is the human viewpoint of the wicked son. They do not recognize the familial ties to Israel. Instead, whoever possesses the greatest threat is who I align myself with. And we talked about that. They have lost their unity almost immediately. They start going and, well, they in the early chapters of Judges, that each tribe goes and takes his own land. But if one is unable to do that, the other tribes don't pitch in and help him. I think it's Dan that was the last tribe, and he was trying to conquer his land, and instead of conquering it, the Canaanites kicked him out up to the mountains. And you say, well, he needs some help, but nobody came to his help. Of course, if he wasn't trusting in God, then, well, that may be why. Here's one of those words that connects different parts of this narrative, leaders. The same word used of the Midianite military commanders, Oreb and Zeb, is in this passage here, but the leaders of Sukkoth. So here you have, over here you've got the leaders of the enemy, and here you have got the leaders of a tribe that should be supporting you. But they become as enemies. They were put to death for what they did to Israel. Now the leaders of Sukkoth refused to help Gideon. So Judges 8:7. So Gideon said, "For this answer, when the Lord, Yahweh, has handed over to me Zeba and Zalumna, because he promised it, I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And we went through... Gideon uses the name of the Lord here, and some of the commentators say, well, he just kind of threw that out, because after this, there's not much mention of God. So, like I say, he has slowly maybe taken up with him his pride or something, that he's in charge, and that gets him in trouble. And we've got the thrash and the thorns. We talked about those last week, as far as the punishment, and again, he does not go to God and say, "Hey God, what do I do in this case?" I don't think we have one place where they end up going to the priests. Where are the priests in all this? And shouldn't they go into that or supply the information? So Gideon said, this is on page 6, third paragraph. Gideon said God will give him victory, but then he's going to take vengeance on fellow Israelites for failing to support Gideon's farmer army. The sin nature is beginning to predominate in his thinking. Judges 8:8. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Sukkoth had answered. So he also to the men of Penuel said, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." I'd probably like to go back some time and that word safely. I believe that's the word shalom. Why did the writer put that in there? Why did he put that in there? There's a story there, and I'll pray that God will open up the door and I'll understand it better. But there's a story behind that. Why is it shalom there? So we have Penuel again, the face of God. There's the story. The name is said to have been given to the place by Jacob after his night of wrestling by the Jabbok. because, as he said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. It was a height evidently close to the stream over which Jacob passed in the morning. Some have thought it might be a prominent cliff, the contour of which resembled a human face. Such a cliff on the seashore to the south of Tripoli was called Theoprosopon, face of God. In later times, a city with a strong tower stood upon it. This lay in the line of Gideon's pursuit of the Midians. When he returned victorious, he beat down the place because of the churliness of the inhabitants. So are these two place names reminders of God's provision to Jacob on page 7? And reminders to Gideon of what God has done for him. Didn't Gideon see the Lord face to face? Did it take so little time for him to slowly stop walking by faith? And there's the passages in Genesis. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. In Judges 6:22, when Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the God said, and you won't die. So Gideon travels south to Succoth, similarly to what Jacob, Jacob had been to Succoth, and now we're back at Succoth with Gideon. And Gideon buildeth there an altar to Jehovah, and call it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abrazites. So he built that after, in the last chapter, two chapters ago. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. And so that's who Gideon saw. As I said, there were two tests that, and I don't see that in the commentary, Terry's, but if you understand that Gideon was immersed in the Canaanite culture, and they'd forgotten, just like in the Bible, you follow what the Bible says, is they forgot him, they abandoned him, they turned their back on him, so it's like they don't know him. So that they know Baal, and so this angel of the Lord comes in and says, you're going to be victorious. So Gideon is essentially saying, who are you? He doesn't know he's God. So then he gives him a test, and so he prepares the food, and then the angel of the Lord causes it to be burned up in fire, and all of a sudden he realizes he's a god, and I think that he may have been confused in that it was God little g, so then that's why the second test with the fleece, the dew on the fleece, because there's a play on words there. Dew is Baal is often called the storm god, but there's one commentator that says, well, consider that as rain and dew. And one of the children in the mythology of Baal was Tia, something like that, which means dew. So that was a test, in a sense, of from Gideon, from my perspective. I don't know that anybody else has said this quite so strongly, but I see it as, okay, so you're a god. And often in places in the Middle East, each city had their own god. Each area had their own god. We see that in after the 722, where the Northern Kingdom is taken out and other people are put in. The people there, there's lions, tigers, and bears coming out of the mountains and eating people up. So they go to the Assyrians and say, we need a priest who's the priest of the god of the land. So they're each, for each, the land has its own, so Gideon probably is under that impression, well, I need to worship the god of the land. All of a sudden, this other guy comes in and he essentially says, I'm God. Okay, so he understands he's God little g. Let's see if you're as good as Baal. Can you manipulate the dew? Because Baal is in charge of water. And water is very important in that area, especially in the desert areas. And the dew, from what I've read, sometimes it doesn't rain a lot, but sometimes you get dew, and that dew will help water the crops. So are you good enough to are you bigger than Baal? Okay, so you were a God little g. Now you're God big g because you're bigger than Baal. And that was, that, from my perspective, that was Gideon's test. And then God turns around and says, I've got my own test for you. So then Gideon has to measure up. Yes. There's two perspectives to that. We've seen that if you see the full glory of God, well, you can't. You'll die. I mean, there's that understanding. But here, if you see the second person of the Trinity, that is the manifest person of God. So Jesus Christ. So you can, in that perspective, that's the problem here with Gideon, is that they're thinking, I can't see God and live. He's too glorious. And we saw the problems with Moses. When he comes down, he's still shining. His face is shining because he saw God face to face. But it was the second person of the Trinity, the manifest person, the person that does manifest God. But to see God's complete essence, well, no, you're going to, a puny man is going to die from exposure, if you will. Exposure to the holiness of God. So I mentioned this earlier, down at the bottom of page 7. Whether they realize it or not, place names in Israel serve as a reminder of what God did there. This reminder is not just for Gideon, but for all modern-day people in Israel. They visit the tombs of dead Old Testament heroes. Names like Bethel or House of God are staring them in the face. Yet there are many secular Jews that turn against we call them the wicked Jews. And then tear down. I'll just read through that quickly. The primary meaning characterizing the use of this word is break up, demolish, tear down. That's what he is doing here. And I think he tore down the altar of Baal. So there's another connection. I don't remember if it's the same word or not, but the idea is similar. That and I'd kind of like to go back and look at some of these words that go from the beginning of the narrative to the end of the narrative and see how they link up and how that moves the narrative along. The verb was used in chapter 6 of Gideon the Hewer when he tore down the stronghold to Baal. Now he threatens to tear down the tower or the safe place of the people of Penuel, the familial tribes. They have turned from the Lord and are trusting in man. Take note of two Bible verses in this respect. This is what the Lord says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Psalm 118:8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. These verses were written after the time of Gideon, but they express the thought that Gideon may have had or should have had. Certainly he was involved in the illustration of these thoughts. And then you got the word for tower. I'm going to see if I can speed up so I can at least get to the good parts. So we got Judges 8:10 at the top of page 9. Now Zebah's Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the people of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. So you had 135 altogether, a huge number against 300. Now, eventually you got Ephraim and some others to come in. But Gideon went up by way of those who lived in tents to the east of Nobah and Jogibah, and he attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting, translated surprised in the Net Bible. And here's some interesting stuff. Here, Robert Chisholm gives an interesting insight into the thrust of this word in this context here. I wanted to use the word punch, but I just didn't have a good word for thrust, so I guess I used thrust there. But sometimes I like the Hebrew words, they have punch. Just like that little Hawaiian guy on the Hawaiian Punch commercial. Would you like a little Hawaiian punch? Yeah, give me Hawaiian punch. So the verb translated surprised used in 8:12 in the Hifil stem. I've omitted the actual Hebrew. It would take me a long time to try and put the actual Hebrew in there, and that wouldn't add much. Literally means he caused to tremble. It describes the effect of Gideon's surprise attack on the Midianites. Its use here is ironic, for in 7:3, an adjective, Hebrew word omitted, from the same verbal root, describes 22,000 of Gideon's frightened soldiers assembling at the spring of Herod, Hebrew word meaning trembling. The repetition of the root draws attention to the role reversal that characterizes the story. Before the battle, Israel's army was trembling, but in the end, the Midianites were overcome with terror. So here's that those words that are going across there, showing there's a reversal between how afraid the Israelites were, and then now they're emboldened by victory, and the Midianites are afraid. Judges 8:12. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the entire army. He captured the two kings alive. He didn't kill them here. We'll get to that. So the battle against the enemy is almost complete except for the execution of the kings. Now Gideon turns on the tribe of Gad. And I put three translations of Judges 8:13 because the ascent of Heres is also translated path of Heres, but it's also like the King James calls it before the sun was up, and the Young's literal translation at the going up of the sun. So there's a question as to is this an actual place name, or is it a place name with a meaning? I think most people look at it as Heres, as the name of a place. But like we know, and we've seen like for Herod, they have meaning. I don't know, nobody's connected that meaning to something here. Well, I'll stick with the New American Standard with the understanding that there is some debate over the meaning, and I give you the other meanings there so you understand how they have gone. But I'll go ahead and stick with the ascent of Heres as that's a place name, understanding that Heres has a meaning, the going up of the sun or something like that. In the Septuagint, it just says Heres. So, I'll go with him. Judges 8:14, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. It's a little different translation in the Young's literal translation, and captureth a young man of the men. Of the men is in the Hebrew, and that the New American Standard left that out. It's not critical, but they did leave it out. And here's another one of those words, captured. It's interesting. This is the same word used in verse 12 of capturing the enemy kings. Now Gideon is turning on the tribe of Gad and captured a youth, just like he captured the Midianites. And something, as I was reading this, there was one word that, like I say, it's like a hand came out and slapped me. And it was, the youth wrote down. He wrote, a common guy. And here we have literacy in the Old Testament. And I'll get it, that just woke me up. I gotta investigate that. So we'll investigate that. We may be a little late tonight. Youth, it means youth, but not a full grown man. There are differing estimates on the upper limit of the age. Some say this means the youth was no older than 20. In some Bible passages, it is used of a baby. My guess is that this youth is a teenager. And the Young's literal translation is correct in translating this as youth of the men. And there we have wrote down. I couldn't let that go. Because I remember that so many liberals say there was no literacy in the Old Testament. It was only people like Moses and kings and administrators. The common people never learned to read and write. Well, Right here. It says, this youth, a young guy, just a guy off the street, he wrote down. But the word means to write down. Okay, this is like a normal thing for someone to write something down, and if you're just thinking, okay, yeah, he wrote it down, well, wait a minute. But many commentators thought that in the ancient world, only specialized people could read and write, priests, kingdom administrators, and such. More and more, archaeology is uncovering writings by common people, which indicate literacy was more widespread than previously thought. Here is one of those passages in the Bible that would indicate this. Since this is the Bible, there have been many that said this could not be so, or there was more to the story. And this brings up two topics, the reliability, the inerrancy of the Bible, and archaeological finds that indicate literacy in the ancient times. We start our studies with the assumption that the Bible is inerrant. Bible critics are constantly pointing to some piece of information in the Bible which has no support in archaeology. One of my favorite stories, and I remember first hearing this from Theme, talking about people in the 1700s, critics say there were no such things as the Hittites because there wasn't a single piece of evidence anywhere that they existed. So just because it doesn't exist doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Or just because you didn't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And that's the problem with science. Or even doctors, when you go through and they say, well, you take magnesium for your heart or some herb and it works. And the doctor says, well, there's no evidence that that's true. Well, the problem is there's no study. The studies usually are done because there's money behind it. Well, for magnesium and other stuff, there's no money behind it for prescriptions. I've had a conversation on the phone. I've mentioned that a couple of times of one of these guys calling up wanting to sell something on the phone. Sometimes I get a little, whatever. Alright, he wants to have fun, I'll have fun. I ask people, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And many of them say, yes, yes. So I say, good, I'll see you in heaven, and I click. But there was one guy that said, no, I'm not a believer. I only believe what's in science. So instead of selling, only stuff I can see. Well, I said there's a lot of stuff the Bible can't see, or the science can't see, or hadn't discovered yet. And science is constantly changing, and some things that they knew were true aren't true. They could prove, there's more to the story. For instance, Newton's laws of motion and gravity and so on. Well, that was, you end up with Einstein, and there's quantum mechanics, and even those are incomplete. They know they're incomplete, and you've got all kinds of things with dark matter and string theory, and one guy didn't like string theory, so he says it's not even wrong. The idea being that it's so bad, it's not even as good enough to be called wrong. I think so, but he was clinging on to science, but there was one thing that really kind of got him. Okay, so when you die, it's all over, nothing more. And that was his perspective. And I said, but for me, there's eternal life. And so he kind of left with, he thought about that, and maybe he... God organized that call so that he called me and I could give him something, some perspectives on the gospel. And it caused him to think. Because he was one of those people that was perhaps looking. I remember that before I became a Christian, I was interested in biology because that's where life is. And then I realized, well, chemistry determines life. And then, well, that's physics. I need to study physics. That's where it's at. Oh, well, physics is all about math. I need to study math. But in each category, I got further and further away from real life, real people, real things. So eventually I became a Christian because that's where it was. That was the greatest and best thing was God. And I was looking for God. I just didn't know it. And so I think that guy was looking for God, and he didn't know it. I'm hoping. So here's something from Wikipedia. Before the archaeological, and I misspelled it on purpose because that's how he's misspelled it, so I put SIC there. Discoveries that revealed the Hittite civilization, the only source of information about the Hittites had been the Old Testament. Francis William Newman expressed a critical view, common in the early 19th century, that no Hittite king could have compared in power to the king of Judah. In other words, he was some small tribe, insignificant. Continuing on the next page, as the discoveries in the second half of the 19th century revealed the scale of the Hittite kingdom, Archibald Sayce asserted that, rather than being compared to Judah, the Anatolian civilization was worthy of comparison to the divided kingdom of Egypt and was infinitely more powerful than that of Judah. Sayce and other scholars also noted that the Judah and the Hittites were never enemies in the Hebrew text. In the Book of Kings, they supplied the Israelites with cedar chariots and horses, and in the Book of Genesis were friends and allies to Abraham. Uriah the Hittite was a captain in King David's army and counted as one of his mighty men in 1 Chronicles 11. Over and over again, critics are eventually proved wrong and the Bible correct. The argument from silence is a dangerous one to employ. Just because you haven't found any evidence to back up the Bible doesn't make the Bible wrong. You need to look harder. And then there's... now we get about writing here.
Now about writing, and then the next writing that is there is Greek to me.
Oh, that's a link. Yeah, I can see, because you got all those percent signs and... now, you know what they say in Greece? They can't say it's Greek to me. They say it's Chinese to me. So, from this lady's presentation, she's a student, I think, at Southern Adventist University. Do Not is on an ancient vessel here. And they find a lot of writing on what they call them shards. Ostraca. You know, shards are little pieces of pottery, and ostraca is a little shard of pottery that's got writing on it. And so they're beginning to find little things like that. They're not documents, but it does show that there was writing in just like we have little pictures, or we have writing on coffee cups. I remember there's a story of where I worked in Crete in the military base. There was a story of a guy that had a coffee cup, and he put on the coffee cup, "I spit in my coffee," so nobody would drink it. So then somebody else wrote on it with a grease pencil, "So did I." These two words are among the few identifiable bits of script etched into an ancient storage vessel. Though equivocal in meaning and in form, the Ostracon inscription unearthed during a 2008 excavation in Kirbet Kefaya adds to the growing evidence that the knowledge of reading and writing were widespread among the Israelites during the Iron Ages. And from another article, associate editor of a Biblical Archaeological Review, for immediate release, that was her thing there. I don't know what she meant by it other than here's hot information. From April of 2020, also known as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible was composed over a long span of time. Numerous opinions exist as to when the earliest biblical traditions were first put down in writing. Many think this could not have been written before the 8th century BCE. However, Matthew Richel of, and there's a long French name here, I'm not going to try and butcher it in my English, but it's some theological... something like that, in Paris, questions this assumption. After examining the epigraphic and archaeological evidence of ancient Israel and Judah, he thinks the biblical traditions could have been written down during the 9th or even 10th century BCE. In the spring 2020 issue of Biblical Archaeological Review, Richel details his reasoning in the article, "When Did Literacy Emerge in Judah?" I didn't use that article because it's lengthy and this kind of summarizes. There are two significant reasons to think that writing was prevalent in Israel and Judah during the early first millennium BCE. They developed a national script in the 9th century. Within this script, they developed cursive features already in the 9th century. The existence of a national script, the Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, in the early 9th century BCE suggests that they were writing lengthy texts, not just short notes. Further, some inscriptions from Tel Rehov and Megiddo, dated to the 10th or 9th century BCE, have cursive features. The use of cursive in text is indicative of an existing literary production. It's not proof that biblical texts were written during the 10th and 9th centuries, but it certainly shows that they or other literary works could have been. Merrill Unger wrote, "Writing is first distinctly mentioned in Exodus 17:14, and the connection clearly implies that it was not then employed for the first time, but was so familiar as to be used for historic records. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly wipe out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven.'" And then I got I'm moving along quickly here in Judges. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalumna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalumna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary?' Then he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and their briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalumna, 'Where were the men whom you killed at Tabor?' But they said, 'You and they were alike, each one resembling the son of a king.'" There's that word king again. Another intriguing comment by Robert Chisholm. Their description of those that they had murdered allows the narrator to introduce an important theme in the book of Judges, that of kingship. The Midianite kings describe their now dead enemies bluntly. "No difference between you and them. Each has the appearance of a king's son." For the first time, the thought has slipped into the reader's mind that Gideon may have come from royal stock, or that he may be on the road to royal rule. But the Midianite kings, who should know, cannot describe Gideon as a king, only as one like his brothers with the appearance of princes who have not ascended to the throne and who do not have royal authority. Thus, in reality, this response is both evasive and ambiguous, but it sticks that in your mind. Here's another... And that's another artifact of Gideon eventually going down that path. He doesn't become king, but he names his son Abimelech, "My father is king," who then becomes king. Judges 8:19. We'll finish here. We only got one more page. And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he kills the Israelite men those two cities, but he was going to let these kings, the enemy kings, live, except they killed his brother. Again, some insight from Robert Chisholm. Gideon seemed more willing to show mercy to Zeba and Zalumna than he did to his own countrymen. He executed the Midianite kings only when he discovered that they had murdered his brothers. In fact, one can see a desire for personal vengeance, sin nature, as the primary motive in each of the violent actions attributed to Gideon in this chapter. So he said to his, at the bottom of the page, "So he said to Jether his firstborn, 'Rise, kill him.' But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth." Here's another youth. We had that same word earlier about the captured youth. And so now this youth is Gideon's son, the firstborn. The first one was caught, interrogated, and wrote down the names of the leaders of the city. Here, the youth is the firstborn of Gideon. He put his son in a difficult situation. It is one thing to kill a man in battle when there is imminent danger. Here, they are being slaughtered. The youth sees the living beings eye to eye and is commanded to kill. Especially for a youth, that's a big thing to try and have him do. Then Zeba and Zalumna said, "Rise up yourself and attack us. For as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalumna and took the crescent amulets which were on their camels' necks. And that'll lead us into next week in the downfall of Israel once again. And I wonder if in this statement here, Zeba and Zalumna, if they're taunting Gideon so that he kills them quickly rather than cut off their hands and feet while they're still alive or something. So, any questions? Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for letting me finish. Thank you for the wonderful things that are in your Bible. Help open up the doors so that I can study and pull things together, make it interesting in future lessons. So grateful, Father, for the help and putting this together and for words. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will open the minds of those that hear, that they might be able to find something that they can apply in their own lives to walk by faith. Again, we pray for our country. Please help her get out of trouble. But we know that, trouble or not, you will protect the believers and bless us. We thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray.